You guys on the right side or on the left side? Are you?
On the left side.
Is that the left side?
Looking at us. So we're the right side.
We're in Isaiah chapter 13. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13 as we look at the oracle concerning Babylon. The oracle concerning Babylon. Boy, a lot has been said about Babylon, and Babylon really has a lot to tell us because of its longevity, really, throughout Scripture. There's so much being said about this particular city that really ultimately comes to stand for more than just a city, but comes to stand for a whole economy, and more than that, even the world. And so we're going to be looking at this indictment, really, against the city of Babylon, that God is going to use this nation of Babylon at this particular time, that the great nation of Babylon will be used to destroy and conquer Judah, and will actually become the world power. And Babylon will become one of the greatest world powers ever known. As you read in the book of Daniel, it's explained as this great statue that's being built, and the head of the statue as, well, actually the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and the head of the statue was the head of gold. And the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And what God was saying is, O king, yours is the greatest kingdom. Why? Because this was the only kingdom that, in which the king unilaterally controlled everything. It was truly... It was almost a theocracy. If in fact you believe Nebuchadnezzar to be a god, you would think that it was a type of theocracy in which the king reigned in that sense. But it was a true monarchy in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was sole king, and he was even above the law, which with the Medes and the Persians, the kings weren't above their own law. This is one of the reasons why Belshazzar, when he told, had actually decreed the law that if somebody didn't worship and bow down to him, or they didn't, or they prayed to another god, that they were going to be thrown in prison. Even though he didn't want Daniel to be thrown in prison, he couldn't reverse the law because the Medes and the Persians had it such ingrained, actually the Mede influence had it such ingrained that the law had precedence over even the leader. But that was not true with Nebuchadnezzar. So you have a kingdom that was just, I mean, tremendously powerful, a world force, and yet God then turns and he says, because of me using you, not unlike Assyria, because of me using you to discipline, I'm going to take you out. And this is actually the chapter in which, one of the chapters that really point to that destruction of Babylon. We're going to be talking about the destruction of Babylon as a whole, and why God is destroying it, and what he's telling us through this, what Babylon really represents. And what you're going to see is this chapter 13 is very eschatological. That is to say that it points to the end times. And we're going to be actually going back and forth to Revelation and dealing with this city Babylon that really stands for so many things. Mostly the economy of the world, the things of the world. This is why Scripture says don't love the world. Because actually the world is personified in Babylon. It is this lady, this harlot of sorts, that draws us in. And Scripture says that, therefore, friendship with this world is enmity with God. And you become an adulterer when you love the world. And it puts it in the picture of a woman. You have another love in your life rather than me. And so we're going to be looking at this as we go. Now, within the context of this, clearly up to this point, what he's done, what Isaiah has done, is he's shown the grave sins of Judah and how they need to get right. And now he's going to turn to the nations and he's going to say, but you're going to get right too. I'm going to wipe you out and I'm going to clean out all the sinners in you. But why does God start with Judah first and then go to the nations? Why didn't he start with the nations first and then clean out Judah? Yes. Right. Right. So God always starts with his people first. He always cleans house first. And this is what's stated in 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you just take a moment, we'll read that together. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you ought to have it marked in your Bibles, especially on those days when you feel like you're being picked on by God. In those days, then you need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, it tells us this in verse 15, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." I'm not sure exactly what that means, but that could, I guess, incorporate even busybodies. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us," what? First, "what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Then if you turn to Hebrews in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded that you and I are children of God. And he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he," what? "Disciplines." And might I add, first. Yeah, he disciplines first. "Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So what he's clearly telling us is that you're the lucky ones. You get discipline. They're the unlucky ones. They get it last, but when they get it, they get punished. We don't get punished. Punishment is receiving just rewards. We don't get just rewards. Scripture tells us that God does not reward us according to our iniquity, and I'm so glad that he doesn't do that. But what he does do is he disciplines us to keep us from doing wrong. And how long do you discipline them? Until they stop doing the wrong behavior, see? Because the purpose is to get them to do the right thing. It's not a punishment. It's a discipline. It's a training. And he is moving us in the direction. So when God disciplines us, it's always for our good. It's always for our best. And I'm so thankful that he does this. Yes.
"And those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin."
Have ceased from sin, right.
So you could say, "I just want to keep suffering."
Yeah, although that word... although that word suffer there is actually a mortal blow. So basically when you're dead, you've ceased from sin. But that's true. What he has stated in chapter 12 of Isaiah is that the day is coming when his anger is turned away from Judah. And this is the great chapter celebration that we looked at last time that we were together. And the great day that we're all looking forward to. In fact, as you look in chapter 11, in which that wonderful day when the Savior comes and all the earth is the way it should be. You know, everybody really wants the world to be at peace. Women go through these beauty pageants, and in these beauty pageants, what's the one thing that they usually say they want? Don's going to remember this song. It might be the only one, Don, other than me. But in 71 and 72, you remember 71 and 72? There was a song that was pretty popular. And it was so popular that they actually made a Coca-Cola advertisement out of it. The Coca-Cola advertisement actually use the song in perfect harmony. And the song basically started off, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." But let me just read you the words. It just kind of demonstrates. I'm not going to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. Not going to do it. But it reads this way. I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills, ah, peace throughout the land. And then it goes on and says, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Pretty interesting. So it just reminds us that even the world wants perfect harmony. But we know, as Isaiah will say, there is no peace for the wicked. They are like the tossing sea that cannot rest. But we know that he states in Isaiah chapter 9, but the Prince of Peace will come. Sonny, you're going to say something.
I was going to reflect back on that. When they did that, they took people from all different nations.
All nations? All the way through the world, but you know that's what the world wants. But Scripture is telling us that that's not going to happen until Christ is on the throne. And the wonderful thing about us as Christians is when Christ is on the throne of our heart can be at peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And Philippians chapter 4 tells us very clearly that when our mind is on him, when we're thinking his thoughts, then the perfect peace of God actually controls our mind and our heart in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful truth to know that. But unless Christ is on the throne, there's not going to be peace and harmony. And we look forward to that wonderful day in which that comes about. Now, what Scripture now is going to say is, first, he cleans his house, that is, i.e., Judah. He uses the nations to do that. And then he comes back and he disciplines those nations and he cleans the nations. And this is part of the great prophecy and part of the grand scheme of things in which God will ultimately do these. When we see these things happening in these times, that is, way back in the times before Christ, some 500 years before Christ, it's a prefulfillment of the picture of what's going to be happening in the end days. And so it's almost like we're running through a prefillment of these things before they ever happen. And God has given us a snapshot of what will be happening in the last days. And so he gives us this picture of Babylon. Now, I just want to talk just a minute about Babylon with you and maybe tell you a few things about it. Babylon, anybody remember where this city starts from? Chaldeans, Babel, okay. And the name Babel actually, L-A, originally, do you remember who started this city? Nimrod. Nimrod. Who is Nimrod? Sounds like a nice guy. Every now and then I hear parents name their kids Nimrod. I go, they have not a clue who this guy is. Go ahead. Pardon me? Yeah, actually coming from the cursed son, isn't he? Right. Do you remember what old Nimrod did? He was called a mighty hunter. Do you remember that? This is Genesis chapter 10, right? He's called a mighty hunter. Remember that? But it's a mighty hunter of men. So actually, Nimrod's the first one to incorporate slave labor. And what does he do? He wants to build a city. So does he build some great cities? Yeah. Two great ones that we know of. Not Sodom and Gomorrah. But Babylon and Nineveh. He's known for building Babylon and Nineveh. And he is the founder. Great Nimrod is the founder of those cities. Even today, the Arabs will not pitch their tent, and we'll actually read this, will not pitch their tent in this area because they believe the spirit of Nimrod still haunts the area. That's pretty interesting. And Scripture will actually talk about haunts, that the area of Babylon is a place where demonic spirits reside.
Babylon?
Yeah. Old Babylon. We'll talk about this as we go. But, okay, so the founder of the city is Nimrod. We know that when he started, and actually everybody had the same language, talk about we'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. What does the world do when they're in perfect harmony? They go build a tower against God, right? And they used bricks, and how did they put them together? Well, it was kind of mortar, kind of like tar, right? Use that word B-I-T-M-E, you know, that bitumen, whatever it is that they actually draw out. It's kind of like oil type. Right. Why do you think they were using that? It's waterproof. And what had just happened?
A flood.
Right. Actually, Josephus writes that the tower was in defilement to God with the flood, and it was sort of them shaking their fist at God and saying, okay, try this one. So as they build this grand tower to God, of course, the original name was actually probably more Bab-Eli or Bab-El. But God turned it into Baal-El. Bab-El would be the gate of God. They were building a tower to the gate of God, the gate to God. By the way, do you remember where this particular city resides? It is seemingly between two rivers. Tigris and Euphrates. And Tigris and Euphrates just happened to be in the region where something real important was at the beginning of Genesis.
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. Right, so that's where the Garden of Eden was. There were four rivers, two were kind of missing, but we know where the Tigris and Euphrates are, still there. Although Euphrates doesn't go in the same pattern, we'll talk about this as we look at it. But here is this place that was a magnificent place, and at one time was where the Garden of Eden was. And one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar not only builds the tower, you have to remember. Here again, you go back to the garden. What did God do so that man wouldn't go back into the Garden of Eden? Right, he's got this, right, yeah. And the angel there is guarding the place, the angel being, as it were, God-like himself. So mankind, as time goes on, knows that this is the place where God used to meet who? Adam, right. So where's he going to go back to try to worship God? Back to that place. So then he builds a tower and says, well, I'll do it on my terms and my way. See? Nebuchadnezzar ultimately builds this great kingdom. You ever heard of the Hanging Gardens? The Greeks called it actually one of the seven wonders of the world. Why would he do the Hanging Gardens? Because he was building his own Garden of Eden. Everything about Babylon is man trying to build his own Garden of Eden, trying to commune his way with God on his terms. That's what this whole thing is about. I'm going to do it my way, on my terms. He won't even use natural stone. He'll make his own bricks. See? But everything is about defiance with Babylon. And it's man's ingenuity. It's his ingenuity. That's what it's about. And so you have this city that God turned from gateway to God to confounding languages, Baal. So God sort of just twisted it around. Said, okay, we'll take the name of your city and just say that you're confused. And he confuses them and he dispels them. This is the city Babylon that we'll see mentioned now over and over again. It will reside in power for a while. It'll now come back in power at this time, and God will use this nation now that has grown strong. God will use this nation to discipline Judah will then take this nation out. We'll say within the text, as we'll read, that men will not come and rebuild this city again. And we'll talk about the demise of Babylon, although it didn't crumble overnight. It was a long period of time. It has now come to the place in which this place is not inhabited anymore, although there have been a couple of people trying to rebuild the city, and we'll talk about those two people. But ultimately, as we get into Revelation, the name Babylon is going to come up again, and it'll stand for all those things that we saw at the very beginning. What goes around comes around. And it's the defiance of man, and it's man trying to do things his way, on his terms, and trying to make heaven on earth. See? And this is defiance against God. And what we're saying is, no, thank you, we can do it without you. We can do it with technology, we can do it with our bricks, we can do it with, and that's Babylon. That's what Babylon's about. So it ultimately becomes the haunt of the demons. And when you get to Revelation, there will actually be an abyss that opens up. It seems to me that all Revelation points to that's going to be the place where the pit's going to open up. So it's a pretty wild thing, yeah.
So Nimrod would have known about the flood, God taking out all the evil
right.
in the world, but he still
right.
decided to
be... Right. Well, it's like in Revelation, here again, these huge hailstones, 100 pounds, are coming down, flaming and everything, and people are defying God, shaking their fist at God. I mean, it's obvious that God's in control. He's moving the mountains. He's shaking. Earthquakes are falling in. People are dying by the millions. A third of the world has already been destroyed, and yet they're blaspheming God. They won't repent of their sins. So I guess incorrigible would be the word that we would use in that particular setting.
It's like I think it's in the last chapter of Revelation. It says, unless those who practice righteousness continue to practice righteousness, and those who practice evil continue to do evil.
Babylon, one of the reasons Babylon is chosen also is because it's such a huge, massive city. It's understood by Herodotus, a historian that had seen some of these massive walls, that the walls of the city alone go to a radius of around 60 miles. Or a circumference of around 60 miles. That's a huge distance, if you think about it, for large walls. And let me tell you how large the walls are. The walls are about 30 stories high. 30 stories high. And we have some buildings downtown that are pretty close to that. Some are a little bit taller. But can you imagine that going 60 miles? Can you imagine that? And can you imagine that you're looking at about 75 feet wide, in which you have towers that now go another story up on top of that. And you have on top of this wall four horse chariots that just go all around this, protecting it. They say that the average house was 3 to 4 stories high within the city. So it was a pretty nice place to live. It was the great city, Babylon. The streets were 150 feet wide. And it was in perfect square patterns. There was no confusion about where you were. The great temple of Baal, Marduk, oftentimes referred to in Scripture, was at the center, and Nebuchadnezzar had ultimately built upon this. Had actually started to build another tower to the god of Marduk, and as he begins to build this tower, it's one stage and another stage, and the temple itself is 2 football fields square. 2 football fields square. That's a pretty big temple. And good old Marduk, sitting in the middle of the temple, is made of gold. 22 tons of it. that's a pretty heavy god. And pretty amazing to see that much gold just sitting they are dormant in a great temple. So here you have this massive temple and great opulence, great wealth that you've not seen any other place. And it was no wonder that this great city, Babylon, is pictured as this great force that is not going to be moved. Cyrus, who ultimately is the one, and we'll read in Isaiah chapter 45, that God will call Cyrus to be the one from the Medes. And if you drop down in chapter 13 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13, in verse 17, "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value the silver or take pleasures in their gold." See that? Mm-hmm. It'll be the Medes and the Persians that will come in, or it'll actually be the Persian leader Cyrus. He'll say in Isaiah 45, "I've anointed Cyrus, my servant, to come in to do this damage, to begin to take Babylon out." When the Medes and the Persians first surrounded Babylon, they weren't getting anywhere. Why? Because they have big walls. Nobody can get past those walls. It was just no way that they were going to get past those walls. And so after a while, the Babylonians just started making fun at the Medes and the Persians. They would start, you know, laughing at them and throwing things at them. I mean, they're 30 stories high. Can you imagine throwing? That's just, all you have to do is just toss something. And by the time it hits, by the end of 30 stories, it's going to do some major damage. If it's a little rock or something, it's going to go through somebody's head. But here they are, 30 stories high, and they're looking down these people, and they're trying to find some way to get in. 75 foot, there's just no way. They have these big, huge bronze gates. They have them double loaded, so they have one on the outside and one on the inside. There's just no way nobody's going to get inside. They have one Achilles heel, though, and that is they have the rivers going through. And with a number of years prior to this, Cyrus had gone through another particular town, and Herodotus tells us this particular story, the historian, that Cyrus was going through a particular town and was going to conquer it, and found out that he had to cross through this river, and the river had a pretty fast current. And so they thought they would let the horses go first, and his prize horse that he loved very much, sent the horse through, and the current was so strong it just took his horse down and drowned his horse. He got so mad, he got his soldiers together. He says, "We're going to destroy this river." And so he had them dig tributaries all along, and he says, "I'm going to make this river so impotent that an old woman can walk through it." And he just basically dried it out. But that idea stuck in his head. And by the time he started going against Babylon, found out he couldn't get to the walls, and then, bam, "I'll plug the river up. I'll make tributaries." So he begins to do this. And Babylon had gotten so arrogant that they were throwing parties all the time. One of the things we read about Belshazzar is and the palace of Babylon was in the center of the city, and it is actually understood that when Cyrus started coming in with his army, the people in the center of the city didn't know that the soldiers were in, even though they had conquered almost all the city. So by the time they ultimately reached Belshazzar, he's really surprised because they had already been in the city for some time. That's how strong this city was, and yet how much they were in reveling and partying. And so the whole city, actually, had they just been ready for him, because what they did was they stopped, they moved the river to go aside so they could actually walk underneath the wall, because the river had gone through that way, and they just walked underneath the wall. And had they not been partying, they could have just jumped them right there. Wouldn't have been a problem. But everybody's partying, so they just go right in and begin to conquer. Later on, there's another conquering with Darius. Later on, there's another conquering. Ultimately, Alexander the Great comes into this city. I'm telling you all of this because of what we're about to read. Alexander the Great comes in about 200 years later, and he conquers this area. His desire is to rebuild the city. Alexander's great desire was to rebuild the great city of Babylon. Actually, one of his great heroes was Cyrus. And some of the men were trying to desecrate the tomb of Cyrus, and he had them all killed. That's how much of a hero he felt Cyrus was. And Alexander wanted to rebuild this great city, Babylon. So he started doing that, and he was actually residing in the old palace, in one of the old palaces of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's when he dies. They're not real sure exactly what he died of. Some say it was a physical ailment. Others say it was poisoning. But Alexander the Great actually dies at about 30 there in Babylon. Pretty well. There's another guy in recent days that actually tried to build on this same site. Anybody know who his name is? Saddam Hussein. Right. And seemed to be stopped short of that. So we know that there are some promises here in the text. Ultimately, it's pointing to an eschatological promise, a final promise, but there are snapshots of these things taking place, so God has given us an idea of the total devastation that is ultimately going to be in this particular region. And one of the reasons why I'm giving you the history of this particular city. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 13, and we're going to begin to read the oracle concerning Babylon. Oracle is a reference to a burden. I think in the King James the word is used, a burden concerning oracle, or actually concerning Babylon, which the word oracle there is this, I would say, dooming utterance from the divine. And so thus King James will translate it burden. NAS will translate it the oracle. They're both right. It's an oracle. It's a burden. It's a heavy weight. It's a load to bear. It's a big problem. It's bad news. It's bad news from God, is basically what it's saying. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up the standard on a bare hill. His statement there is basically, I want you to lift up a signal that's unhindered. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors. Now, who are these mighty warriors? Who are these ones that are going to come that's going to destroy the city? We know in verse 17 that it's going to be the Medes and the Persians. Very important, because we're actually going to give you the analogy of who they're going to be in the final days. But suffice it to say that they're from the north, and suffice it to say that it covers territory of Turkey, covers the territory of the Iranians, it covers the territory of the Iraq, it covers the territory of the Afghans, it covers Afghanistan. It's going to cover all those areas in which we're actually having major problem now. These will be the Medes and the Persians. And he says, I have consecrated my, I've commanded my consecrated ones, I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of an uproar of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now what we're going to see is kind of a jumping in and a jumping out of last days and then present days. That's what prophecy does. It jumps in and out. You're saying, well, is everything true of the present day that's being said? Everything is true except for when he says, and this will happen, and this will go on forever and ever. Once he gets into the forever and ever thing, we know that it's the final days. He goes on and says, therefore all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Once again, verse 6, the day of the Lord is near. Now verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will, and what's his purpose, by the way? Exterminate its sinners, those reckoned as offenders, exposed to condemnation, actually probably is the phrase. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. One of the reasons why he's interjecting this at this point is clearly referring to final days. We know that Joel has a particular passage in which Peter quotes at the time of the final days, in which he stands up at the day of Pentecost and talks about the sun's going to turn dark, the moon's going to turn into blood. And he's actually quoting from Joel. What he's talking about is those final days. But he's also referring to Babylon, who always looked at the stars for hope. Why did they build the great tower? To commune with the gods. Where were the gods? With the prince of the power of the air. The demonic forces were in the air. The stars. They worshiped the stars. Ishtar. Ishtar. Who is that? See. So they worshiped who is the sin god? That's the moon god. See. So you go down the various ones, they worship who is Ra with Egypt? It was the sun god. So you go down the list, and they worshipped the gods of the air. They worshipped the lights. And God says, you're going to look at the heavens, and there's not going to be any hope for you. I'm going to send these guys in, and I'm going to darken all your hope. You're going to look to the sky and say, oh, gods, where's my help? You're not going to be able to see them. I'm going to shut them out. It's one of the reasons why in the final days God does this. Because man has a tendency to worship all kinds of strange things, and God says, okay, I'll wipe them out too. And so stars of heaven and their constellations, that's why he uses, by the way, the word constellations. Just take a moment, if you turn me to Isaiah 47, just to kind of show you where this is coming from. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of who? Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughters of Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. I'm going to basically wipe you out. You said you were queen forever is actually the text, but certainly you're not going to make that. But he states this in verse 12. Stand fast now in your spells and in your sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause some trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now what? The astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you. Go ahead. Get some help if you can. But it's going to be dark. This is why he says in chapter 13, verse 10, for the stars of the heaven and the constellation will not flash forth the light. The sun will be dark and it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world. Now he's going into... So Babylon is a real place. It was a real city. But what does it stand for? When God is punishing Babylon, it's standing for his punishment. And what's going to happen in Isaiah, and it's very important that you understand what he's going to do now, next. In chapter 14, and chapter 15, and chapter 16, and chapter 17, and chapter 18, chapter 19, 20, 21. 20. What he's going to do is he's going to one by one deal with the different nations. And he says, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to get you. Who's the gateway to all the nations? Babylon. Where do all the nations come from? Babylon, Tower of Babel. Where do they all come from? It's the gateway to all the nations. So who's he going to deal with first? Babylon. And so in chapter 14, we're going to see him deal specifically with Babylon. In chapter 15, you're going to see him deal with Moab. In chapter 17, you're going to see him deal with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. In chapter 18 through 19, or actually through 20, you're going to see him deal with Egypt. You're going to see him in 21 deal with Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. In chapter 22, the Valley of Vision. In chapter 23, he's going to deal with Tyre. In chapter 24 is the summary. It's the conclusion. And so, lest you feel left out, he's going to get you too. And turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Oh, gee, didn't mention my name. Didn't mention America. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest and the servant, like his masters and the maid, like her mistress, and the buyer, like the seller, and the lender, like the borrower, the creditor, like the debtor. What is he saying? Nobody's going to own anything.
there isn't going to be any important person because there's not going to be anybody important. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns, it withers, the world fades, withers, the exalted of the people. The earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. They have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours what? The earth. And those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and there are few men left. What then begins to happen? The new wine mourns, the vine decays, there's no more music, the gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise. This is exactly what's being quoted in Revelation chapter 18 of the destruction of Babylon. And now he's referring to this in chapter 24 as the whole earth. So what is Babylon in Revelation chapter 18? The whole world and their economy and their trust in the things of the earth. And he says, I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to clean slate. And so he talks about the fact that there's not going to be any wine. The city of chaos is broken down. The outcry of the streets is gone. There's no more gaiety in the earth. Desolation is left in the city. Gleanings. You just go down the coastlands of all the earth in verse 15. The ends of the world will ultimately sing before God, glory to God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. One of the songs that we sang earlier. It says in verse 19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, it totters like a shack. Can you imagine being on the earth at this time? I mean, I've been in a few earthquakes, but nothing, I'm sure, like this. It totters like a shack, its transgression is heavy upon it, it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish what? Not only the earth, but what? Verse 21. The host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and be confined in prison. How long? 1,000 years they will be confined. And after many days they will be punished, for the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. We'll read this in Revelation as we have time. If you go back to Isaiah 13, it talks about the fact that the heavens are going to, well, he's going to punish the world for their evil, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity, and I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, base the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. See, you can see him interweaving the final days in this. He's saying to them in their day, you're in trouble. The Medes and the Persians are going to come and they're going to overrule you. And then he turns to the earth and he goes, and you're in trouble because this very same thing is going to happen on a broad scale. Once again, he starts with Babylon, the key. He ultimately ends in chapter 24 and he covers us all. In between, he's covering all those other nations. But at 24, the reason he doesn't interject America is because had he interjected America, nobody would have known America anyway. But the point was, is that I'm going to cover all the nations, and I'm going to finally, you know, wipe everything out. You come now to verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble; the earth will be shaken from its place. But actually, that's here again mirrored in chapter 24. At the fury of the Lord of hosts and the day of his burning anger, and it will be like 100 gazelle. Why does he use that? Because 100 gazelle is what? Startled. And then he uses the phrase, did I startle you? Or like a sheep with none to gather them. What is that? Confused. So what is the day going to be like? Startled. Confused. Right. And so you're each one turned to his own people, and you'll flee to your own land, and you'll say, maybe I'll be safe going home. No place like home, right? You're going to be in trouble if you do that. There are little ones, so you're going to be dashed and captured by the sword. They're going to thrust through you. Your little ones are going to be dashed into pieces before your very eyes. Your houses are going to be plundered. Your wives are going to be ravished. This is not a good day. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Key point. We're going to see this again. You know we're going to see this? In the final days. Who's going to do this? We call him the Antichrist. Thessalonians, Paul calls him the lawless one. What is he going to do? He is going to gather kings. He's going to make kings in 1 hour. Who are those? Terrorists. And he's going to give them nations. And they're going to be in control. And what are they going to do? They're going to destroy Babylon. Who's Babylon? The world. They're going to take control of the world. What's in it for him? Is he out for money? No. His God is the God of war. Let me show you this. If you turn to the book of Daniel, I'll just show you this real quick. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 gives a description of him. It says, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things. By the way, this is the second desolation, abomination of desolation. The first was with Antiochus Epiphanes. The second now will be with Satan. Once again, the first was during the time of the Greeks, in which Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the Holy of Holies, declares himself as being God, desecrates the temple. This is when the Maccabeans go in. It's one of the reasons why they celebrate Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, because the Maccabeans were the Jews who went and took their temple back. The celebration of Hanukkah is about the celebration of getting their temple back from... I don't want to get into that. But my point is that that was a snapshot of what's going to be taking place at the end time, in which the abomination of desolation Jesus talks about in Matthew, as well as now Daniel is talking about, in which the lawless one comes in, he says, I'm God. And in the Holy of Holies, he'll declare himself as this. It says he'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Verse 37, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. What are the gods of his fathers? Well, I don't know. Multiple. Many. Philosophy. What are other gods? Money? Yeah. Not going to show him regard for any of these. Watch what it says. He'll show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women. You can't bribe this guy. This guy cannot be bribed. Right. Nor will he show regard, by the way, the regard for women is the one place that old Solomon got. Yeah. But you're not going to get this guy. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he'll magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor the god of what?
Fortress.
War. His god will be the god of war. Now, he's just one mean, lean, clean fighting machine. See? And you're just not going to mess with him. And he's going to come in, and it says, this god of war, this fortress, his fathers didn't know, which seems to infer that he's going to have some power, some arsenal, that that's new stuff. And he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, treasures. So why does he want all the money? For war. Yeah, so he can get more war machines. That's what he wants. So what is the lawless one of the Antichrist going to do? Well, he's going to get everybody, you know, the mark of the beast, and you can't buy or sell without him. Then he's just going to take everything you have. And he's going to come in, he's going to destroy Babylon, the world market system. This is found in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 18. I'm going to run out of time. Revelation chapter 17, if you just pick up with me, talks about the great harlot who sits on many waters. Who is the great harlot? Well, you see on her forehead, verse 5, the name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, not just a city of the earth, right? And the beast is sitting on, or what's happened? The woman sitting on the beast, right? Right? So the woman looks like she's in control of the beast, right? But that's not true. Because as you go towards the end, what happens? Right. Says, we'll just pick up, look, I'd love to read you the whole thing, but we'll just pick up in verse 16. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will what? Hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh, burn her up with fire. For God has put it in the hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now chapter 18 describes Babylon. And what is Babylon? Well, Babylon is the merchants of the earth, verse 11, the cargoes of gold and silver, verse 13, the cinnamon and spice, the incense, the slaves of human lives, the fruit, verse 14, the luxurious splendor, the merchants of these things, verse 16, woe, woe, the great city who is clothed, the fine linen, the purple, the scarlet, the great wealth, verse 17, every shipmaster, every passenger, every sailor make their living by the sea, transportation. That's going to be talking about those that have instruments. What is he talking about? See? Babylon, the key to all nations, is someday going to be, the cities are going to be destroyed, the economy is going to be destroyed, all these things that you hold so near and dear, love not the world, they're going to be destroyed. And who are they going to be destroyed by? The lawless one. We think, the world thinks it has a love affair with Satan. It actually thinks, I mean, they'll even have shirts, the devil's shirts and the demon shirt and the Grateful Dead and all kinds of things that kind of remind us of demonic influences. Actually, the root word for demon or Damion means a god of fortune. And it's like they kind of allure you out there and go, you know, wouldn't you like this? And we go, yeah, yeah. And it goes, yeah, I'll kill you. So you think you think that loving the world is in some way going to protect you? He's using it. It's bait to destroy you. And he gets you to fall in love with it, then he controls you through it, and then he destroys you. And that's the plan. I just want to let you know what the plan was. It says in verse 2, and he cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place for what? Demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful. And it says in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by her wealth and her sensuality. Clearly, that's a description of the world market system, of all the things of the world. My point is that the Medes and the Persians are actually mirroring what the Antichrist is going to be doing. And Scripture tells us in Revelation, we don't have time to go into this, but it tells us that he's going to raise up kings. And those kings he's going to give authority to be like kings, and yet they're not going to have any nation. And here again, who are these? Well, it's interesting that they mirror the Medes and the Persians, and to me it's interesting that the Iranians, those in Afghanistan, those in Iraq, these are where the terrorists are coming from. And that's where the Medes and the Persians were. I'm not saying that it has to be, but I just think it's an interesting point. The point is that God was going to use the Medes and the Persians to do this. It was going to be a snapshot of the things to come. They wouldn't regard silver or gold. The Antichrist, when he comes, he's not going to care about silver or gold. They only care about war. They only care about destroying. And it says in verse 18, their bows will mow down. This is now back to Isaiah 13, verse 18. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. They'll actually rip babies out of the stomach, nor will they have their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And really, for many, many years, and here again, the passage is not saying that this is going to happen instantly, although it's referring to the final day, in which it's going to happen in 1 hour. But it's just saying it's going to happen. And in the Old Testament, it happened in a gradual way. But in the final days, it happens, and Revelation will say, in 1 hour, it's going to happen. It's going to happen that way.
just going to take over.
And exactly what hour, if it just means 1 hour, one day, but it just suddenly is the inference there. And it says, and it will never, verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Now, my point here with Babylon is that the old Babylon is not lived in. There have been two that have tried to rebuild it, Alexander and Saddam Hussein. But it really is not a rebuilt Babylon. It has not been rebuilt. There will be the final day in which the total desolation and absolutely nothing will be built there. But the point seems to be that it's a desolate place. And why is it desolate? Well, because where the water used to go through had been rechanneled. And so you can still see the mound where the... Were you there, Ray? Were you in that particular region? Where the ziggurat used to be, where some of the mounds where they used to build the great towers. You can still see the mounds, but that's basically all that's there. And what Saddam Hussein said that he was a relative of Nebuchadnezzar. And so his desire was to rebuild the kingdom. But it says it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Here again, it's interesting that the Arab believes even to this day that the spirit of Nimrod haunts the place, that they will not pitch their tent in that particular region. Nor will the shepherds make their flock lay down there. The desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of howling creatures, which actually the word there. Ostriches also will live there. Shaggy goats will frolic there. It's not exactly understood what some of these animals are. There's shaggy goats actually can be translated goat demons. The hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, the jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Chapter 14 will then pick up the taunt against the king of Babylon, and in chapter 14, verse 4, will refer to the king of Babylon as not Nebuchadnezzar, but as being who? Satan himself, which is telling us that there are forces behind the kingdoms. We read this in the book of Daniel, where Michael the archangel is fighting against the Medes and the Persians, and he says, we're going against the forces. And we know that there are principalities of the air that are really controlling the forces and are manipulating them. Hitler had to have been possessed. You just know that there are more powerful forces that are moving these individuals to have these insatiable desires and the grand successes of what they do. And so it actually goes on and talks about it'll transcend from the from the temporary of the king of Babylon, and it'll transcend much like Ezekiel will do when he talks about the king of Tyre. And he'll talk about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel, was it chapter 28? He'll talk about the king of Tyre, and then he'll segue into, oh yeah, and that was Satan that was controlling that kingdom too. And so he talks about verse 12, you have fallen from heaven, verse 12, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to earth. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise the throne above the stars of God. Isn't this what they did with the Tower of Babel? But I'm going to bring you down to the pit. So here again, you see the contrast in which God declares to Israel, here you are, lowly Judah. He says, but I'm going to elevate you to be the highest mountain. Those that have tried to elevate themselves to be the grandest kingdom, i.e. with the building of the tower, I'm going to put them to the recesses of the pit. And so we'll kind of pick up on this. And I know that some of this you're probably saying, well, you know, where's the relevancy in my life? But if there's one thing that's relevant about this, it's stay away from the stuff of the world because it's not going anywhere good. And Satan is just going to use these things in the economy. That's why you should never be attached to things of the world. The Scripture doesn't say not to enjoy them. It says God has created all things for you to enjoy. It just says don't love them and don't let them rule you, because if they have their claws in you, you're going to be in trouble when it comes time to release them. And there's going to come that time. So
And certainly there are these times in our lives every day which the Lord causes you to make those decisions. And Jesus turns to you and he says, do you love me more than these? And you have to say yes, right? Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that just shows us so many things and how it begins to pull the whole picture together and how we see that this is a story of the world from day one. And this story is moving on and we're going fast towards the end. That we're living in a day in which there are war machines that our fathers have never known. We're living in a day in which it seems as if the world is coming together, and it seems as if there are powers and forces that don't even have nations hooked to them. We're seeing bits and pieces of stuff come together. Father, we in our ignorance clearly can't put it all together, but we can see the signs, and we know the day is drawing near, and we know what you're telling us. And so, Lord, we release our hold on the things of this world, and we cry unto you, Lord, keep them from not grabbing hold of us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.